continuing in the series of talks on guru issues, giving this series of talks to try to present what I hope are some balanced and Krishna-conscious perspectives on issues that many devotees express about gurus, mostly devotees who are expressing some kind of dissatisfaction, and mostly devotees from non-Hindu backgrounds. There's a cultural aspect to this also. Some of Srila Prabhupada's direct disciples, and I mean those that were initiated during or before 1977, not this farcical Ritvik idea. Some of them are also very critical of their godbrothers who took up this service of initiating, but they could also consider that Srila Prabhupada gave the chance, or actually wanted, he said he wanted all his disciples initiating, and those who don't accept that service shouldn't be overcritical of those who do, not understanding what it means. We generally hear about issues from the disciples' side, but there are issues that gurus themselves may face. Being a guru is no game. You might think, well, it's wonderful. You just travel around and people wash your feet and they give you nice food and they praise you. But people are suffering and you are expected to deal with it. Krishna consciousness, you're supposed to impart the Krishna consciousness which can uplift people out of their suffering, but it's dealing with various kinds of psychologically disturbed persons. Pretty much everyone in this material world is psychologically disturbed. Dealing with people's suffering, it's not so easy. I don't want to sound whingy, but disciples who have issues with their gurus could maybe try to see things from the other side also. Bhaktivinoda Thakur stated, this is from Jaiva Dharma, says that it is easy to find a sincere spiritual master. There you go. He says it's easy to find. Maybe you could say, well, that was during the time, place, and circumstance that Jaiva Dharma is set in. But Bhaktivinoda Thakur says it's easy to find a sincere spiritual master, but it's not so easy to find a sincere disciple. So that's putting it round the other way. Generally, the complaints we hear about gurus, it's just like, well, I'm very sincere, but you know, all these gurus, they're not sincere. We're all very good followers, but there's no one proper to lead us. That's the implication. Gurus have to suffer. They have to suffer seeing disciples falling. Disciples sometimes becoming inimical, lying, deceitful, making court cases against the guru. It doesn't happen often, but it does. And of course, most disciples are not like that. Personally, I must say, I'm very happy with the great majority of my disciples, but there are enough of the kind of disciple who cause suffering to make it can be quite stressful service in many ways, especially those disciples who really give you a hard time. Yeah. It might be that gurus also become discouraged seeing so many come and go. This is especially relevant in the Western world. Suhotra Swami spoke of the ISKCON tube, that people come in at one end, they go along for some time, and then they fall out the other end. But taking solace and strength from the example of Srila Prabhupada, you just have to go on. Srila Prabhupada saw so many of his disciples fall away. Some disciples who he had invested much time and energy and affection in, some disciples who had given much responsibility to, who were trusted, and they just fell away into Maya. But Srila Prabhupada kept on going. He never lost faith in his mission of bringing people to Krishna consciousness, helping them to come up. Of course, we should think how to retain devotees and not just be blasé about them falling away. We want devotees to come and to stay. But considering that what Srila Prabhupada did was unprecedented and practically unimagined, yes, it was unimagined that he could preach Krishna consciousness in the West. It was considered impossible. How can Western people take to Krishna consciousness? It wasn't expected that they could surrender to gurus in the way that is traditionally required, and that cultural block is still there in the Western world, or that cultural lacking is still there in the Western world. So, and increasingly in India also, as India is diving eagerly toward accepting Western culture, that although gurus are expected to be demanding of disciples, increasingly we find that disciples are very demanding of gurus, and the gurus have to be so careful with their disciples, otherwise the disciple becomes discouraged or says, my guru's not good enough, or doesn't understand me or something. I just, someone gave me a link to a video which I just watched yesterday, and it's pretty horrible actually, the kind of language that was being used. Two American, not young men, look, middle-aged men who had come to Krishna consciousness, and they were very, very critical of gurus in ISKCON. And one of them related an anecdote that one time he drove one of the gurus to a place where he gave a class, and then when he was driving him back, he stopped to get fuel, and the guru said, well, why are you stopping to get fuel? You should have done that at some other time. You see, you're wasting my time. Now, this kind of thing, that would be considered, as the person relating said, he thought it was outrageous. That, see, it's my car, I'm giving my time, I'm putting the fuel in, and he's complaining. But you can just see that's the very individualistic American culture, which makes it so difficult for them to accept a guru, in the sense that people in India up to the present day are ready to do so. I compared that in my mind to similar thing which happened with me recently here in India. That one devotee who I didn't know, he drove me from some distance, about an hour's drive, to a train station. And several times on the journey, I told him, no cell phones. He had the habit of using his cell phone. And also he was getting the GPS, that's called different things in different countries, the finding your way by looking at the map on the... But I was saying, if you're going to look at it, you have to stop. So I said, several times got on his case, that don't drive dangerously like this. And then after he finished the journey, he profusely apologized and said, I'm sorry, I have this habit and this and that. And it's my great fortune to drive you. You see the difference in attitude. Srila Prabhupada also said something like that. Shyamasundara Prabhu, who was Srila Prabhupada's secretary for several years, he related an anecdote wherein they had, Shyamasundara had driven Srila Prabhupada in an ambassador car for Srila Prabhupada to go on his morning walk on the beach. And in those days in India, there are only two cars available. One was Fiat and the other was Ambassador. Locally produced cars, and imported cars were horrendously expensive and hardly ever seen. So most of the cars were Ambassador cars. That's the brand name of the car, made by Hindustan Motors, Birla Company. So all the cars pretty much looked the same, and there weren't nearly as many cars in India as there were, as there are at the present time. So after they had been for their walk, they went back to the car and opened the door, got in, Srila Prabhupada got in, and Shyamasundara was trying to get the car started, but it wouldn't start, and he couldn't understand, why is it not starting? And then some other men came along, and they were surprised. And then Shyamasundara understood, we got in the wrong car. It all looks the same. And then he apologized. Oh, I'm sorry, we got in the wrong car. And they said, no, we're very fortunate that Swami has come in our car. Let us drive him to, where does he want to go? Let us drive him. And Srila Prabhupada, he commented, that's the difference between India and America. In America, if you got in someone else's car, they're quite likely they'd shoot you. So in the West, yeah, especially you have to deal with difficult... Well, dealing with cultural lacking. Bad culture, actually. And I... Not that Indians are necessarily superb in all respects, but definitely the culture is much better. Gurus themselves might follow very well Krishna consciousness and be impeccable in terms of their behavior in devotional service, but still the disciples might lose faith in them because the gurus don't support the position that a disciple follows. Some devotee, and again, this is especially in the West, some devotee might really get into anti-vaccination, or might really get into the earth is flat, and various controversial issues, and then they may get upset that why isn't my guru speaking out? This is as if it's really the most important thing. My guru should also speak out about this. And they may lose the faith of their disciple or over some other controversial issue, gender issues, which are causing so much division in the world. Different disciples may have different outlooks on different aspects of gender issues, and they may reject their guru or distance themselves from their gurus because the guru doesn't share the outlook that they have. These things happen. One anecdote, going back quite a few years now, I had some disciples. They were young, newly married, from the West, naive, too innocent. They had full faith in the ISKCON management. They're married, and after they married, I said, well, okay, now you're married, what's the future? How are you going to support yourself? They said, no, the Tamil management, they said they're going to look after us. I said, yeah, well, you're going to have children, and they're going to support you for your whole life. I tried to warn them that you have to think about looking after your family. You can't expect that the temple is going to support you throughout your life. But they insisted, no, the management will look after us. And naturally, predictably, the management of that temple in due course wasn't prepared to support them forever. And then they lost faith in the management of the temple, and they lost faith in Krishna consciousness, and they lost faith in me, and never seen or heard of since. And I'm trying to instruct them in a practical way, but they're so naive, unrealistic, and they just left Krishna consciousness altogether. So sometimes I'm talking about issues that gurus face. Sometimes you try to give good advice, the disciple doesn't accept it, and then they become discouraged. Some years ago, an unmarried woman initiated by me, I told her, you should get married. It's going to be very difficult for you if you're not married. No, I don't want to be married, And now she's well over 40 years old, desperate to find a husband. I'm lonely. What am I going to do in my old age? No one to live with, no one to look after me, and no one wants to marry a 45-year-old woman. In the West, you can marry an 85-year-old woman, but India is different. And you try to give good advice, but if they don't follow it, then they mess themselves up, and then they may look. And then they expect the guru to, what shall I do? Can you find me a husband? And all this kind of thing. Hare Krishna. And one case in Russia, this is going back quite a few years ago, a disciple of mine under the Tamil president, I personally knew the Tamil president, had a good opinion of him, and the disciple of mine was saying, actually, this Tamil president is corrupt, he's taking collections, he's using the money for himself, and I didn't accept it, didn't believe it, and eventually it came out that Tamil president had to be removed because he was corrupt. Fortunately, in this case, the disciple didn't become inimical toward me, could have become. It becomes very difficult when people are making accusations and counter accusations among disciples, and then who do you support? And if you're perceived as not supporting, the two disciples have a very strong feeling against each other, and if you don't support one side, who are absolutely convinced that they're correct, then they think, oh, what's wrong with our guru? He's become badly influenced by these people around him, and so on and so on and so on. Other issues. A multi-guru organization, as ISKCON is something new. We don't have any precedent to look back at. Of course, there have been multiple gurus in Gauriya Vaishnavism, but each guru traditionally has his own jurisdiction. Whether it's highly organized or not organized, he has his disciples, and they're his disciples. But we have a multiple guru institution in which we have devotees of various gurus who mix together, serve together. It has its challenges. not the least being that gurus, being followers of Srila Prabhupada, who set up this organization, are enjoined to follow the governing body commission. That was the system that Srila Prabhupada set up, that the movement should be governed by the governing body commission. However, people tend to look up, devotees tend to look for spiritual guidance to individual devotees. When we're talking about a guru, we're talking about individuals. Dharma sthapan hetu shadur babaha. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu says, we find in Chaitanya Charitamrita, that dharma is established in the world by the behavior of devotees. It's not exactly by rules and regulations, even those of Shastra, because that has to be seen how the Shastra is actually lived. So sadhus and gurus are required to show how to live in this world, and then others can follow that. And certainly the rules and regulations of the governing body of ISKCON are not going to be as impressive and meaningful and direct to devotees as is the example set by individual devotees, especially those who are looked up to as gurus. So we have, on the one hand, the governing body has to set rules for the whole society, which everyone is expected to follow. At the same time, we have strong individuals. Those who are going to take the role of guru, they're going to have to be strong individuals. It's a leadership role. It's a different kind of leadership role to that of a member of the governing board. So we have various strong individuals, individual personalities with individual opinions and approaches on various issues, but they're all expected and enjoined to work under the authority of the GBC, and even to initiate, you have to take permission. To initiate someone, you have to take permission from and the institutional system which is set up by the GBC. You have to, it has to be recommended for initiation by a local authority and so on, which makes it seem that the guru himself, is he not competent to himself see or competence, incompetence, that may be one thing, but it's good. I like the system. In general, the system is good, that you don't get all kinds of people just thrown at you who are really not up to the standard. But at the same time, in this sense, the gurus in ISKCON, they don't have the independence to initiate of their own volition. And in that sense, they're working as if a Ritvik of the GBC. And sometimes I make a joke that we have certain gentlemen based in a major city of South India espousing the supposed Ritvik system of initiation, but he's very clearly the leader and in charge of the institution that he's built up around him, which is not under the GBC system that's started in 1971, I believe, by Srila Prabhupada and continuing from that time. He calls the shots. He interprets Srila Prabhupada for others. So practically, he's the acharya of that institution. And I'm a Ritvik of the GBC, because I can't initiate without their permission. It's a joke, but we can see that within the actual ISKCON that Srila Prabhupada set up. And at least you could say the legally formed institution, that we are all within this institution, gurus and disciples. We are all servants of Srila Prabhupada via this institution. And although the guru is supposed to be the spiritual master, he's nevertheless subordinate to the institution. And from the institutional standpoint, or that of the joint management, problems arise when gurus are not in line with the institutional line. Or the guru, from the guru's point of view, if he doesn't agree with the institutional line, then problems arise. So then a tension arises between what a guru may think about a certain issue and what the institution has as its official policy. In my case, I can't understand. I have asked various leaders, and I do, or GBC members, and I do intend to take that further. That there are several things I don't understand. Why is the GBC not taking forward Srila Prabhupada's explicit, repeated, insistent orders about Varnashram? That's one thing. There are others also. I understand I'm a servant of the institution, but at the same time, I can't wholeheartedly accept some things of what the institution stands for. I understand the institution's need for solidarity and unity. If we want to go to the model that the Gauriya Math, after the passing of Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, that the Gauriya Math came to, that many gurus with their own individual institutions, that fractures and factionalism and schisms, it's not going to give the combined energy required to spread the Sankirtan movement. Bahubi milit va yat kirtanam iti Sankirtanam. When many people come together, that is called Sankirtan. So on the one hand, we understand the importance for unity. On the other hand, it's hard to just institutionalize unity and just subordinate one's mind when one feels that things are not as they should be. And we have the quandary of trying to subordinate dynamic individuals to the straitjacket or the checks and balances of the institution. We're reminded of Max Weber's institutionalization of charisma. What's the phrase? Standardization of charisma. The routinization of charisma. These are challenges that face all religious institutions. They're typically, as Max Weber points out, they start off with a charismatic phase and they go to an institutional phase. And the question comes, how much room do you have to move? I'm talking about issues that gurus may face. These are issues that I personally face. How much room do you have to move within an institution? The GBC doesn't claim infallibility, but expects you to follow what it currently prescribes. Which, yeah, of course, if you, it's just like in a country, you have to follow the laws of the country. The laws may change. Of course, Srila Prabhupada spoke against that. Well, why are they always changing the laws? The laws should stay the same. But that is the de facto situation in democratic countries, especially. Throughout the world, the laws are always changing, and you're expected to follow what the current law is. But it's seen that governments make serious mistakes, and it's been seen that the GBC has made serious mistakes. But definitely Srila Prabhupada wanted us to follow the GBC, but it's become a dilemma to follow or not. Questions arise. How much room do gurus have in ministering to disciples? What about teaching something that you may not believe in? One festering issue is that, or is whether the jiva fell from the spiritual world or not, and according to GBC line, you're not supposed to preach anything except that the jiva did fall. But I know some senior devotees in our movement who, they don't accept that. What do they do? What do you do? Is truth prescribed by GBC rules? Of course not. But do we have to follow the GBC line? Yes, but that can change. Is it something like the infallible pope? One infallible pope comes and then another infallible pope comes along and says something quite different. Is the truth subject to changing according to what is currently perceived to be the truth or accepted to be the truth? These are the kind of questions that philosophers face. Philosophers and historians of the, or the history of ideas, psychology, social psychology. Truth is not by votes. Whether we fell from the spiritual world or not doesn't depend on GBC votes, nor does it depend on what we think. Whatever the GBC or anyone, whatever the GBC votes or whatever anyone says or thinks, doesn't necessarily tally with reality. The Pope's supposed to be infallible according to Roman Catholic doctrine. Has that changed? That was a fairly recent introduction. It may have rescinded that one. But within the Roman Catholic Church, there is an understanding of the primacy of conscience, that an individual can hear the voice of God within your soul, and it is a sin not to listen to it. So in this way, they're able to reconcile those who disagree with the party line or the church's current dogma. They're able to reconcile this with the notion that the church is the authority on all moral issues. And the church should be open to criticism by human conscience. The thing is, when you talk about, well, in my soul I hear God telling this to me, the problem is you get someone else saying exactly the opposite, saying that God dictated this to me. Therefore, we have the system of guru, sadhu, and shastra, with shastra as the center And gurus, individual, personal, living gurus, supposed to be the arbiters to their disciples of what the guru, of what the, yeah, what the previous gurus and what the shastras teach, which requires a lot of faith on the part of the disciple. But that is the deal. That is the deal, that one has to have implicit faith in the guru. As Srila Prabhupada often said, often quoted, yasya deve parabhaktya yata deve tata guru tasyaite katita hirata prakashante mahamana. To those who have implicit devotion, which entails faith, in guru to the same level that they have in God, then all the imports of scripture are revealed. In other words, which gives the idea that by trying to understand everything in scripture by one's own brain power, one will not be able to come to any proper conclusion. However, what we have, as I observe it, it's common in society today, religious or ISKCON society, is the relative guru. Shastra speaks of full surrender to guru, but it's hardly expected in many quarters. And for a guru to be very strong with a disciple and demand, it's considered something wrong there. As if the guru is a relative position. So the theology of all this needs working out. We have gurus who are subordinate to the GBC, but at the same time, in the eyes of the disciple, they're supposed to be absolute. So these are all quite challenging issues, even intellectually and philosophically. It's easy to get away with being a kind of half guru without really being very strong and taking the lead and saying, yes, this is right, you got it wrong. It's easy to be the kind of avuncular guru, something like a kind uncle, as long as there are no charismatic gurus going around saying, hey, you all got it wrong. There was a period in ISKCON history where elderly sannyasis from India would come around the Western world and either advertise themselves or be advertised by their followers as the great gurus, and they're the real ones, and the devotees, quite a lot of devotees from ISKCON emigrated to follow these gurus, thinking, yeah, these are real gurus. But nowadays the ISKCON gurus are elderly themselves, and mostly setting a decent standard of Krishna consciousness and following and human behavior, and there aren't so many complaints, and there's no alternative like that, obvious alternative to go away to. As I was saying, difficult topics, and it might be easier just to go along with for a guru just to go along with everything that the institution comes up with, as we find tremendous strain within the institute, within the ISKCON institution, over various issues which are rending apart the fabric of Western society, especially in women. Gender issues, and then there are internal issues over incidences from the past. It's a very difficult time in the history of the society. It's fairly easy just to go along and see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. But is that the duty of a brahmana? No. We do need a strong ISKCON, and but that means strong individuals who can work together. But when we're talking about matters of conscience or strongly felt convictions about how things should be, then we have the formula for schismatism. There may be what liberal-minded gurus and strict-minded gurus and with different emphases, different personalities. So if we can bring many strong people, strong-minded people together, that can create tremendous energy, as Srila Prabhupada did in his personal presence. His leaders, the men he surrounded himself with, were mostly very strong-minded. And it wasn't uncommon for them to fight among themselves. And it wasn't easy for Srila Prabhupada to manage them, but he did. And their combined energy really was instrumental in pushing the movement forward. And he engaged devotees in going out and preaching, making new centers, publishing books, distributing books, and brought out the strong character of so many individuals. They brought out the inherent strength in their character in serving Krishna, the strength of mind to go out and meet people day after day after day and present them with Srila Prabhupada's books and sell them. So Srila Prabhupada, he did give this personality development process called Krishna consciousness, which is personality development in the fullest sense of the term, not some illusory sense of the term. In the meantime, we have so many strong-minded personalities. So that can be a source of contention unless we can bring them together. It's not easy. Other issues that the gurus may face, it's not uncommon, let's put it around the other way, is that the disciple himself has so many issues in his own personality, can't face up to it, and blames his problems on his guru. That my guru can't help me, doesn't understand me, or the disciple himself may cause problems for others due to not following properly, but somehow in some kind of perverse mentality blame it on the guru. I'm talking from experience. Then we have the disciples who expect their gurus to give them so much time to deal with all their complex problems and their family problems, psychological problems, maybe expecting the guru to give some magic solution and become disappointed if the guru doesn't have a magic solution, just like I was talking about the lady devotee. She's older and she wants to get married, and somehow or other the guru is supposed to bring some Prince Charming out of somewhere and who wants to marry her. In many cases, I really don't want to hear about it or get involved at all in all the petty personal day-to-day issues the disciples may have, but the disciple seems to think the guru is obliged to by being their guru. Sometimes you find disciples, or they come and they start telling you things. Recently, someone came up to me and said, well, I want to have sex, but my wife doesn't want to. What should I do? You may have all kinds of strange questions which arise, which were unheard of and unimagined previously. Here's something that came out to me recently. This is from a very good disciple who works in a long-term contract for he's a Russian citizen working for the Russian military police, something like that. He guards military complexes within Russia. So a question came from him is that he's paid, part of his payment is in meat, including beef, and alcohol. There's plenty of meat in the country, maybe not so much money, and plenty of alcohol and not so much money, and it's presumed that Russians like meat and alcohol. It's from the realistic point of view, most Russians do like meat and alcohol, and especially if you're in the military police, it would be expected. So part of his payments is in beef and alcohol. So he asked me, well, what should I do with it? Do I just throw it away? His practice up to that time had been to sell it to other people and use the money for sponsoring book distribution. In fact, how is he doing that? I advised him to do that. So that's what he's doing. Now you may say, whoa, wait a minute. It could be a very contentious issue. That you say, no, you shouldn't have anything to do with it. Just throw it away, burn it. That was my reply. And like I say, I may get criticized for that. Am I foolish to even publicly state this? But these are the kind of things in our modern complex society, preaching Krishna consciousness in a world far away from the Vedic culture. What do we do? You may say, well, tell him to leave the military police, but he's on a long-term contract. You just can't leave just like that. 20-year contract or something like that. Just yesterday, I was speaking with a devotee who joined our movement in 1978. So he's not directly initiated by Srila Prabhupada, but he is looked up to as a senior devotee by newcomers. And he mentioned to me that he'd been to one center and so many devotees were coming and speaking to him and taking advice. And he said, well, I found it a strain. I was talking for hours and devotees, it's very intense, the kind of things they say to you. He says, I don't know how you gurus do it. You do it all the time, dealing with this kind of thing. Actually, I don't do it all the time. But if I was open to that, I could do it all the time. That maybe some gurus do that. They give a lot of time to their disciples and personally interact with them. But another way is to give that responsibility to more senior disciples and engage everyone in service so they're not just on the mental platform about thinking of their problems and this and that. But naturally, I have to spend time. I do spend time talking with disciples. They tell me about themselves and their lives and so many things. And it can be quite a strain. Sometimes I may feel I have to deal with a disciple diplomatically, or maybe a disciple may feel like that about his guru. It's a lamentable situation where there's not so much trust that you can be completely straightforward and always try to understand what they're thinking, how to speak with them in such a way that they'll accept it and they won't get offended. Or thinking that, well, maybe my disciple is just trying to manipulate me, or maybe the disciple thinks the guru is trying to manipulate me. Now, again, as I said at the beginning of this talk, I don't want to sound like I'm just whinging and griping, but I'm just trying to present. It's a long series of talks on guru issues that gurus themselves also have issues that they have to face. So don't just point at the gurus and say, yeah, see, complain at them. I'm going to read the Bhaktivedanta Book Trust translation of Bhagavatam, Canto 11, Chapter 28, Text 29. Sometimes the progress of imperfect transcendentalists is checked by attachment to family members, disciples, or others who are sent by envious demigods for that purpose. How about that? Envious demigods may send disciples specifically to check the progress. The disciples are wired by the demigods in such a way that they check the progress of their gurus. Continuing the translation, but on the strength of their accumulated advancements, such imperfect transcendentalists will resume their practice of yoga in the next life. They will never again be trapped in the network of fruitive work. Many things to consider here about transcendentalists who are not completely perfect, but nevertheless accepting disciples. I'll read the purport. Sometimes sannyasis and other spiritual teachers are bewildered by flattering followers and disciples sent by the demigods to embarrass spiritual leaders who are lacking complete spiritual knowledge. Similarly, spiritual progress is sometimes checked by attachment to one's bodily relatives. Although an imperfect transcendentalist may fall down from yoga practice in this life, he will resume it in the next life on the strength of his accumulated merit as described in Bhagavad Gita. The words Natu Karma Tantram indicate that a fallen transcendentalist does not have to pass through the lower stages of fruitive activity and gradually be promoted to the practice of yoga. Rather, he will immediately resume his yoga practice at that point which he left it. Of course, one should not presume to fall back on the facility offered here, but should try to become perfect in this lifetime. Sannyasis, especially, should remove the knot of lust from their hearts and should avoid falling into the clutches of flattering followers or female disciples sent by the demigods to expose a so-called spiritual leader who is imperfect in Krishna conscious knowledge. So it may be, according to the Bhagavatam, the demigods send flattering disciples or female disciples to waylay the progress of a guru. It doesn't mean that every disciple who praises his guru is envious, or that one should not have female disciples. But there's a warning. Hare Krishna, I'll finish this session. Vancha kalpa tarubhyas charkipa sindubhya evacha patitanam pavanebhyo vaishnavebhyo namo namaha. Dante nitaya churnakam padayoni patya kritvacha kakushatam etat ahambra vimi hey. Sadhava sakala eva vihaya durad gauranga chandra charane kurutanuraga parivadatu jano yata tata va nanu mukaro navayang vichara yamaha hari rasa madira madati mata bhuvi valu tama nartama nirvishama Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama Rama, Hare Hare.